I would invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 27, the whole chapter. Genesis 17, 1 through 27. Well, I think it's safe to say that our culture is obsessed with questions of identity. Just consider how much energy is invested today around questions of pronouns and name changes, the names and numbers of various genders and orientations on offer today, a list that does seem to grow by the hour. At the heart of each of these issues is the question of identity. More fundamentally, where does identity come from? Our culture has decided questions like, who are your parents? How many kids do you have? What church do you go to? What is your name? The name that your parents gave you. These questions are less important than, what are your preferred pronouns? In other words, we have decided that identity is fundamentally self-created. Expressive individualism is the name for this, and our society is, I think it's safe to say, the most expressively individualist society that this world has ever seen. And U.S. Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy, I think, best summed it up, this idea, in an opinion that he wrote for the infamous Casey decision back in 1992. This decision that determined the constitutionality of abortion for our nation up until the Dobbs decision was handed down recently. But listen to Anthony Kennedy's words. Again, one of the most highly honored judges, justices in this country. It's what he wrote in that opinion. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. I'm going to read that again. It's so audacious. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. I'd submit to you that that's the true philosophy that lies at the root of our society's obsession with identity. The so-called right to define one's own concept of existence and meaning, the universe, and the mystery of human life. Really? That's what liberty requires? That's what freedom requires? In other words, that we become gods? The Bible, of course, fundamentally disagrees with this, because ultimately the Bible is a book about and by the one who really does define existence and meaning, because he made it all, universe and also human life. We may think that we do these things, but who are we kidding? Define the universe? Well, the Bible gives us a better way, and that is to be connected by faith to the one who not only creates worlds and identities, creates selves, because he himself is existence, I am who I am, but he creates and he gives us new identities to those who want to change, who will come to him. Because this is the reality. God made us. And therefore, ultimately, our identities are not self-created, but God-created. I think that's part of what our passage this morning in Genesis 17 is about. New identity for the people of God. I've got 4 points if you're following along with notes. Verse 1 through 8, we're going to see that God confirms his covenant by giving Abraham a new name. Then in verses 9 through 14, we're going to see that God confirms his covenant by giving a new sign. Then in verses 15 through 22, we're going to see that God confirms his covenant by giving Sarah a new name. And finally, we're going to see Abraham responding in verses 23 through 27. Abraham responding to God's covenant promises with the only way we can, the obedience of faith. That's where we're going this morning. But first, everyone look with me at verse 1 of chapter 17. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.'" If you remember last week, the last chapter ended by noting that Abram was 86 years old when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. So then this chapter begins by saying that Abram was 99 years old, which means 13 years have passed since the events of last chapter. It also means that Ishmael is 13 years old. And Abram and Sarai still have no children from their marriage. Now, Abram is nearly 100 years old. That's the context in which the Lord again appears to Abram, according to verse 1. And this is what the Lord says to him. First, "I am God Almighty." The Lord begins by reminding Abram who he is, who it is whom Abram is dealing with. "This is God Almighty speaking, Abram." This is in many ways the most important thing that he's going to say, who he is. He is God Almighty. Everything else he's getting ready to say doesn't mean anything unless Abram grasps this one fundamental truth. God is almighty, all-powerful, able to do all that he sets his will on. In other words, there is nothing beyond what God can do. And Abram better remember that before he's able to process exactly what God is going to tell him. Of course, compared to what God has already done for Abram and for the universe, what he's getting ready to tell Abram is patty cake. This is God Almighty speaking. The one who spoke the universe into existence. The one who spoke Abram into existence. That one now is speaking to Abram. What does he tell him? He tells him this: "Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless." Commentator Ben O. Jacob helps us understand what it is that God is telling Abram as he tells him to walk before him. Listen to what Jacob says. "If you want to become whole, which is my request for you, Abram, you must walk before me. You must place yourself under my exclusive supervision, guidance, and protection. The image is taken from the shepherd who walks behind his herd, directing it by his calls, or from the father under whose eyes the child walks. It's more than walking with God of Enoch and Noah, who are practically led by the hand. When questions arise, you shall take directions only from God and be devoted to him alone without reservation. This word does not refer to moral conduct, for that would be too insignificant in this situation. It's self-understood. The high demand corresponds to God's. Be you mine, and I will be yours." This is how you walk before God, as sheep before the shepherd, listening carefully to his voice, as the young child before his father, listening for warnings and direction, but also comforted by the Father's presence. Walk before me and be blameless. This word blameless could be translated perfect. It's the same phrase in Deuteronomy 18:13, where God is re-upping the covenant for a new generation, ready to enter the promised land, and he tells them this: "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God." In that context, to be blameless is to not live like the world, to not live like other pagan nations. It's the same wording also that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount when he says this: "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." I think it raises a fair question here. How? How do we become blameless? How do we become perfect? Well, how many times have we already seen Abram mess up since chapter 12? What is it that God is requiring here? And I think the hint is found in God's first command to Abram. What does he say? Walk before me. Only God is blameless. Only God is perfect. So how do we become such? We walk with God. We walk before God. We walk toward God. That is exactly what God wants from Abram. Not just his right actions, not his right thoughts, although he does want those. No, God wants Abram because he wants to give Abram nothing less than himself. What's the benefit of walking before God? Look at verse 2. That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. That's the result. God upholding his covenant with Abram, which includes those promises of land and seed and blessing. You see, God wants Abram to walk before him, not so that he can hinder him, limit him, just the opposite, so that he can bless him in the covenant. Brothers and sisters, this is what God wants for you. God wants you to walk before him so that he can bless you in his covenant. Look how Abram responds in verse 3. It says, then Abram fell on his face. Abram is overwhelmed by God and his promises, and he responds properly in humility. So God continues in verse 4. He says this, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. In these words, we see the familiar themes of the Abrahamic covenant we've seen before. Land, seed, blessing. God has promised to give Abram the land of Canaan to both him and his offspring or seed. And as part of this guarantee of this promise, now God is renaming Abram. In order to understand this, we need to know that naming is an act of authority. Here, God is exercising his authority over Abram in this way for his good. He renames him Abraham. Abram meant something like great father or great in his father's eyes. It may actually have been a reference to his lineage, reference to Abram's own father. But now God renames him Abraham, which is something like father of multitudes. Notice, though, the power of God's renaming and the faith involved. Abraham is now called the father of multitudes before he even has one legitimate son from his first marriage with Sarai. And he's 99 years old. Father of multitudes. Think about the next time that Abraham went to a party and introduced himself. Hi, my name is Abraham, father of multitudes. The guy starts looking around. Multitudes, sees none. Can you believe this guy? This guy says his name is the father of multitudes. Tells it to his friends. Mocks him, perhaps like Noah's neighbors might have made fun of that oversized boat that he was building in his backyard. But God named him Abraham before he had given him any promised children. Why? It's because of what we read earlier in the service in Romans 4:17. Listen to that verse again. As it is written, Paul says, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is God Almighty. He's the one who gives life to the dead, even dead wombs, even dead bodies, and he calls into existence the things that do not exist yet. Remember how he created the world? Let there be light. And there was light out of nothing. Let there be land. And there was land out of nothing. Let there be fish and birds and cattle. And these things sprang into existence out of nothing. And now, God says to Abram, let there be multitudes come from you, Abraham. Guess what's going to happen when God says it's going to happen? Abraham would become the father of many nations. God actually adds to the promise of the covenant in verse 6 when he tells Abraham not only that he's going to be the father of multitudes, but kings shall come from you. And indeed they did, didn't they? King David, King Solomon, some of the greatest kings that ever walked the earth. And then another king, a king from his birth, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This one would come from Abraham's line too, and he would bless the whole world. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, offspring of Israel, also known as Jacob, whose father was Isaac, whose father was Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ who came to save the world. Kings would come from you, Abraham, and the King of Kings. Land, seed, blessing. But the greatest blessing for Abraham in this covenant, it actually comes at the end of what God says to him in verses 7 through 8. God tells Abraham in verse 7 that he will be God to you and your offspring after you, and that he will be their God. That is the ultimate blessing in God's covenant. God giving himself to his people, to Abraham. You have God, you have everything. You don't have God, you don't have anything. God confirms his covenant by giving Abraham a new name in verses 1 through 8. But secondly, God confirms his covenant by giving a new sign in verses 9 through 14. Look at verse 9 with me. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you, you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. After renaming Abraham as part of this covenantal promise, God now gives him another sign of the covenant, that is circumcision. Abraham has already received a personal assurance of God's covenant promises, this name, this new name. Now God gives his people a kind of national assurance of his promises, extending to all peoples the blessing. And it comes in this sign of circumcision. Now, I think in order to understand the meaning of circumcision in the Abrahamic covenant, we need to think about God's redemptive promises up until this point. To do this, we can reach all the way back to the first moment when it was clear when mankind needed redemption in Genesis chapter 3 in the fall. What happened there? Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating of the forbidden fruit. Because of that, sin and death entered the world through their disobedience. Because of their sin, God cursed the world. But even in the curse, he made this promise. Listen to Genesis 3:15. God says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, mankind would be at enmity with the great deceiver, the serpent. But then one day, an offspring of the woman would come who would bruise the head of the serpent, crush his head, and so reverse the curse. And that promise in Genesis 3:15, way back in the garden, kicked off generations of hope for God's people. Who's this going to be? The offspring of the woman. The seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. Adam and Eve wondered if their offspring would be the one. Seth and his wife wondered. Noah and his wife, and on down through the generations. Who is this seed going to be? It's going to redeem us from the curse. So now we arrive at the Abrahamic covenant, and this hope for a son is still alive and well. Will the promised son to Abraham be the one who would reverse the curse? You see, so by giving Abraham the sign of circumcision, God is reminding his people that this will only come by faith and not through their own efforts. This sign would be born in the male members of the covenant community, in one of the most private regions from which everyone knew that the promised offspring would come. You see, the promise was for a seed, an offspring. And now every male member of the covenant community would be reminded that God was sovereign and at work even in their procreation, especially in their procreation. Every impurity and unholiness and sexuality must not be permitted so that they might hope in God in order to produce a godly seed. It's part of the meaning of circumcision. It's supposed to be an act of faith in God to bring about his covenant promises, the promise of a coming son who would redeem God's people and reverse the curse. But the timing is also significant. When did God say that they were supposed to receive this sign? Look at verse 12. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. The eighth day is significant in the Bible and in church history, especially in Eastern Orthodoxy, if you know anything about it. One of my favorite stores in Wichita is called Eighth Day Books. It's owned and operated by Eastern Orthodox Christians. And it took me a while to figure out what the significance of the Eighth Day Books is, long after I was shopping there. When it finally dawned on me, to reading more and studying, the meaning of it blew me away. What does the eighth day signify? God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The number six represents man. He was created on the sixth day. The number seven represents completion, God, his work, the wholeness of creation. But the eighth day represents newness. The eighth day is the first day of a new week. This day, Sunday, is the first day or the eighth day of the week. The eighth day represents not creation, but new creation. It's no coincidence that this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's why we gather on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, or if you like, the eighth day of the week. The new creation day. So back to the sign of circumcision. On the eighth day, this baby is born alive for 1 week. And then on the eighth day, the first day of the new week, he's circumcised. Why? Because it was a sign that this one was set apart for new creation in anticipation of the new creation, the new work that God was doing to redeem the world. Circumcision on the eighth day was to point forward to God's redemptive work, to send a promised son that could make all things new, and with all things, you. Of course, when we read the Bible, we know what happened to this sign. It became something rote, a tradition that God's people lost the meaning and the significance of. Why do we do circumcision? Nobody really knew. We just do it. Instead of being about looking forward to God's promises, It became something to look back at, one's ethnicity or heritage. So you had those who were circumcised in the flesh who didn't have the sign of the circumcision, the meaning of the circumcision. That is a circumcised heart, faith in God. They didn't have the faith that made the sign significant, made it mean something. You see, for this sign of circumcision to mean anything, they had to have what the sign signified. That is hope, faith in God. It's why the sign of the circumcision is no longer in force in the new covenant. Because what it signified has arrived. Jesus has arrived. Instead of being born into the covenant community and circumcised on the eighth day as it was under the old covenant, in the new covenant, we are born again into the covenant community. We receive the sign of baptism and the Lord's Supper as members of that community. But those signs mean nothing if you don't have the faith that they point to. Faith is decisive, not the sign. Without faith, the sign is dead. But with faith, the sign is alive. Because what it signifies is alive, new creation is here. God confirms his covenant by giving a new sign. But thirdly, God confirms his covenant by giving Sarah a new name in verses 15 through 21. Look at verse 15 with me. Abraham isn't the only one that receives a sign. His wife does as well. It says, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." It's obviously the nature of circumcision that only males can receive it. But it is not just males who are members of the covenant. God's renaming of Sarai illustrates this point. Sarai is just as important as Abram to God's promises and his purposes. Sarai, her name meant princess. She now receives a new name, Sarah, which means something like queen. The kings that will come from Abram and Sarah's line make them royalty. The King of Kings is a descendant of Queen Sarah. It's one of my favorite parts of Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. When Peter and Susan and Lucy and Edmund, they grow up, and they become kings and queens of Narnia. They rule in the land as royalty. Why? Because of their relationship with Aslan. This is the power of God Almighty. It's the same power that he extends to you and me, brothers and sisters in Christ. Did you know that? Do you know, as God's children, you are royalty? You're a king or queen by virtue of your connection to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because he's adopted you into his family, you receive that great inheritance. Well, this is all almost too much for Abraham. Look at verse 17. It says, Abraham fell down on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with them, God went up from Abraham. Some have wondered at Abraham's response here in laughter. Was this a laughter of joy? Laughter of doubt? Laughter of nervousness? For being honest, it's probably a mixture of all three. How often do we experience just pure emotion? Often it's mixed, isn't it? But notice how God chooses to respond. He responds to the grain of mustard faith of Abraham. and he establishes his promises. And then God gives Abraham the name of his son to be, Isaac. His very name means laughter. His son will bring much joy to Abraham and Sarah, but also to the whole world. While Ishmael will be great too, God's covenant promises will come through the son of promise, Isaac, the son born not of the will of man, but by the will of God. How does Abram respond to all this? It's the final point in verse 23. Abraham responds to God's covenant promises with the obedience of faith. Look at verse 23 with me. Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among them of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Now, if you know what is involved in circumcision, you know that this had to be an act of faith for a 99-year-old and for all the grown men in Abraham's household. But they did it precisely because of their faith. And that's what faith does in our lives. It works. We respond to God's word in obedience, not to gain God's favor, but because we have received God's favor. We've received his promises. We want to walk before him. After all, what's the alternative? The alternative is in the warning that God had already given Abraham in verse 14. It says, "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." To be cut off from God and his people is to be cut off from the source of life. To be with God and his people is to be connected to the source of life. And that is exactly what faith is. Connection to God and to his people. In conclusion, I want to return briefly to the question of identity we considered at the beginning of this sermon. Where does your identity come from? There may be some here who are searching for that answer, maybe confused who you are. Let me tell you what may be one of the most important things that you hear today. Look to the one who made you for your identity. He's the one who made you male or female in his image. And he's the one who can remake you into the image of the firstborn over all creation, into Christ Jesus, his son. In fact, that's exactly why he came, to make all things new, including you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Come to him today and be made new.